All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Deuteronomy 32D, Terror Within. We continue on in this ever-important song of Moses, this song that is to be used as a testimony against God's people, the Christian nations of the world, for their violations of God's covenant, i.e. the Ten Commandments, as well as the testimony or the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the part of the song we're going to cover today deals with specific judgments that are to be sent upon us for our violations, upon our nations for our violations of His covenant, including 9/11, terrorism, economic turmoils, and all sorts of other things that make us uncomfortable in our own lands. And you might be wondering, what violations? What have we done to anger God? Well, we're going to talk about that when we begin reading through hopefully the rest of this chapter. We're going to try and finish it out today so that we can move on. But before we begin, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding in Your Word. We pray that we can take that wisdom and use it in love to help further Your kingdom. In the name of Yahshua, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, please turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're going to pick up on verse 18. Now, last week we spent the entire time going into this verse where it says they sacrifice unto devils, not to God, to new gods that came newly up. And we brought that up to the future prophecy of our people along with the rest of the world being deceived by the Antichrist, being deceived by Satan and his fallen angels when they get here. From Revelation 12, Revelation 12:7 documents that. When they come to earth, claiming to be God and the gods of this world. And we talked about that. We went into depth on that, how Satan probably will use his name Lucifer. And he will counter God. He will try to say he's got a new and better way. And that our God was harsh. And that these laws we read about in the Old Testament were unjust. Probably especially the judgments that God sometimes decreed. And that's Satan's MO. He's always questioning the authority and the justness of God's law. And well, we're not going to go into that. If you hadn't done that study, check it out. It's kind of the theme of the study was, when Satan gets here as Antichrist, will he claim to be Jesus the Christ? In other words, will he try to be a complete imposter? Or will he say that he is Lucifer the Christ? Or some other name that supposedly describes his glory? And we kind of went into that there, and you can check that out. But anyways, let's pick up on verse 18. Of the rock, notice capital R, that begat thee, thou art unmindful. Thou hast forgotten God that formed thee. All uppercase letters there. In other words, you've forgotten the true God. You forgot about your Creator. You've been unmindful of Him. In other words, you don't think about Him. He's not in your thoughts. His laws are not in your mind. You don't meditate upon them. You meditate upon other things. You've got more important things. This is God addressing the nation through, or actually testifying against the nation in this song of Moses. And look at our people today. How many people spend any time whatsoever studying God's word? I don't think I even have to answer that. I mean, if you carry a Bible somewhere with you, you're looked at as though you're a freak or something. There's something wrong with you. Well, there's something wrong with them. They're the freaks. They're the weirdos. following strange gods. So God's not too happy about this. You know, the rock, that's the rock. This, when God uses the title, the rock, to describe himself, it says a number of things. It says that he is the one that you can stand upon. In other words, his teachings are solid. They're unmovable. Unlike man's. Today we have a constitution today that can be amended. And we treat that as though that's our rock. That's unmovable if everybody just be willing to follow it. That's not true. Because we've documented in some of our prior studies, and again, if you haven't done those, go back and do those so that this makes sense to you. That in certain parts, actually a lot of parts of the Constitution, actually stands in opposition to the law of God, God's covenant, i.e. the Ten Commandments. Hey, the First Amendment promotes and gives license for people to violate the First Commandment and the Sixth Amendment to the Constitution declares that we cannot have a litmus test for our leaders. In other words, we can't say, "Hey, you got to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, and you got to believe in God, you got to believe in the Bible. Otherwise, you're unfit for service to our nation." But the Sixth Amendment makes that null and void, and states even before the Constitution or the colonies and the localities actually made that a prerequisite. You can go into the historical documents. But the Sixth Amendment to the Constitution made all those so-called religious tests null and void. Now, I'm not talking about specific tests that we should have specific denominational tests. But we should at least only set up men and women who say they believe and have demonstrated that they believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well as the law of God. But our Constitution forbids that. It forbids us from only putting godly men and women into office. There's something wrong with that. And there's something wrong with a lot of different things. Number one, right off the bat, the preamble of our Constitution does not say anything whatsoever about God, His laws, or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does not that strike you as odd? Especially when even in the Declaration of Independence, God was mentioned. He was actually appealed to. The Mayflower Compact starts out right away in the name of God and then says that, basically says their purpose is to build a government based upon God's laws and to advance the gospel of the kingdom. And tons of other references to God within that compact, that covenant. You see, if you make a covenant if a nation makes a covenant, or all the people make a covenant to form a nation, and all they say is, "We the people do this," and you don't include God, what do you call that? You call that a violation of God's covenant because you leave him completely out. Because of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful. Those pilgrims that founded this nation, those that came to Plymouth Rock, came here to advance the gospel of the kingdom, but then 100 years later, they left God out of the basis of the legal document that structures our entire nation. At best, our forefathers of the Constitutional Convention were guilty of gross negligence for forgetting God, for being unmindful enough not to even include his name besides the date, which meant nothing as far as the legal basis of America, of the United States of America. And at worst, they did it on purpose. But the end result, nevertheless, is that we, the people in big capital letters, became the God of the land. Because whoever makes a nation's laws is that nation's God. It's an inescapable fact. But if the nation was specifically stated to be founded on God's law and they cited the Bible verses for their authority, then that would have been great. Then God would be the God of America, rather than we the people, the creators of all the morality of this land. That is unbiblical. And there have been attempts. Good attempts, people trying to amend the preamble of the Constitution to include God. It's called the Christian Amendment. Look it up go Google it. Google Christian Amendment, and you'll see people made attempts after the Civil War to change the Constitution, to put America back on the rock that begat us, to get back to what the path that our pilgrims laid for us. And then even in the 1950s, attempts were made and partly successful, I should say, where our national motto was changed to "In God We Trust." And those words were added, the words "under God" were added to the Pledge of Allegiance. But it's still not, that was just an attempt to set us right, but it didn't really do a whole lot to change the legal basis of America, and i.e. to put America back upon the rock, to put America back on course with God's law, His covenant. You see, the covenant is the Ten Commandments. That is the outline of God's covenant. Whenever we make laws that do not adhere or enact laws, specific laws, statutes, ordinances that do not adhere with those Ten Commandments, that is a violation of God's covenant. It can't be any plainer. But yet we make excuses. Oh yeah, but their true intent was to do this and that. I don't care what somebody's intentions are. I want to see what they're doing. Now, that has nothing to do with forgiveness and things like that when people are trying to do what's right, but you still don't ignore the fact that when somebody produces a fruit that's not good, that you don't call it good. You say, well, they tried their best, so we'll just count it as good. No, you go and you fix the problem. You don't ignore it. You don't gloss over it. You don't make excuses for someone, like we seem to do our forefathers. We put them up on this pedestal as though they were just, you know, amazingly wise men. Well, why can't we be wise today? Why do we always have to look to them? And God bless them. Some of them are very smart. But when they make an error of neglect, like they did with the Constitution, we should be able to be wise enough to try and fix that, to promote amendments to change the Constitution to adhere to God's law. Anyways, why do I bring that up? And why have I kind of beat that drum here during the last, let's say, 6-7 studies in Deuteronomy? Because when God says we violated His covenant, that was the biggest departure, the most prominent violation, i.e. the United States Constitution. And believe me, it hurt to say that, because all my life I was a Christian conservative. I thought this document, the Constitution, was so great and so wise that if we just followed it, we would have liberty and freedom. But then I realized it's a document made by men. How can men provide freedom, no matter how wise they were, no matter what kind of machination they put together with checks and balances and all these things that haven't worked, by the way? That's, again, it's a document made by men. no matter how wise it seems. It's not the word of God. It's not God's covenant. And we certainly can't take it as though it was divinely inspired scripture and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant, like many people like to try to do today. They try to put the United States Constitution into the Ark of the Covenant and treat it as sacred. The only thing that would be the only thing that would make it sacred is if it was built upon every principle of God's law, and that isn't too hard to do. They didn't have to be wise, or you know, have all this special wisdom. All it would take was to understand the law of God and quote from His Word. Yeah, you would need good scholars and stuff like that to help the process along. We're fighting the wrong battles. Instead of saying, let's turn back to God so that we can have liberty and freedom, we keep saying we need to turn back to this man-made document as though it's our salvation. And I know that's going to die hard with some people, but just think about it plainly. It's not complicated. If you make a covenant with people, if you make a covenant with your husband or wife, and you don't even include God, what are you going to expect? You're going to expect failure. If He's not the head of your house, your marriage will fail. At least in the biblical sense. And more often in every other sense as well. But anyways, Deuteronomy 32, we'll get back to it here. Verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, He abhorred them. It made Him angry. Could you imagine? Do you want to be abhorred by God? Just forget about Him. Ignore Him. Be a spoiled little brat, little child that never pays attention to Him because you want your stuff and you want it now. I want liberty. I want freedom. But I don't want to do it God's way. You know what? God abhors you then. If that's your mentality. And that's the mentality of many libertarians today. Just give me liberty. Give me liberty. I deserve it. No, you don't. You don't deserve anything. You deserve bondage. You deserve to go to Egypt. You deserve to be a slave, my friend. You don't deserve to be free. And you're not going to be free unless you do it God's way. And you can continue on worshiping the goddess of liberty and see how that works for you. And God's going to tell us how that'll work for many people. Am I sound like an angry guy here? Well, hey, when I'm reading a verse where God says something abhors Him, should I just sit up here and read? Oh, God. Well, God abhors that fact and so forth. No. You have to try to read the emotion into God's Word. And if you're a Bible teacher, you probably shouldn't be able to help but do so. Because that's what you're called to do. To speak forth the Word of God the way it is written, as best you can. Because of the provoking of His sons and of His daughters, okay, for neglecting Him. And today, now, even the vain attempt, I shouldn't call them vain, but even the small attempts made to bring America back under God, such as putting under God back into the Pledge of Allegiance, is being threatened now. They want to remove the under God. Or on our money today, as godless as it is, the Federal Reserve notes that are created by we're not even going to talk about them today, but they want to remove those words, "In God we trust," off of even our money. They just don't want us to see those words, no matter, you know, yes, the money system, the Federal Reserve notes are ungodly, but the point is they don't want us to see "In God we trust." They don't want anything to do with that or under God, because they want to purposely strip God from our nation, and our people allow it to happen. Verse 20, and He said, "I will hide My face from them." Now check that out. "I will hide My face from them. I will see what their end shall be." In other words, you're on your own. If you forget Me, hey, good luck. Good luck. And you know what? I believe this is where we are at today in America. I believe God has turned His face from us. because of our abominations with homosexual marriage, abortion on demand, as well as all these other laws that violate his covenant, his commandments, socialism, even greed among so-called conservatives that don't understand the laws of the Sabbath principle and so forth, even the seven-year release of debts, which would make us debt-free. But you see, we got two sides here that are both wrong. And one side that most of us can kind of relate to would be the conservatives, because they at least attempt to follow God. And the liberals are out and out just mostly these days, at least anyways, are opposed to everything that has to do with God. But they're both going down the wrong course. Conservatives just want to conserve the Constitution, when a Christian is supposed to be promoting and advancing the gospel of the kingdom, not conserving a man-made document, but promoting the principles of God's kingdom in every aspect of our lives, personal, our community, our family, as well as national politics. That's how it's supposed to be. So God says, hey, I'm just going to see what their end shall be. You're on your own. For they are a very froward or perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. I mean, look at the faith in our land today. Look at the selfishness, the greed that runs rampant in America today. Yeah, there are a lot of good people in America, but there are also a lot of bad. And again, this song is going to be sung by the overcomers. Just prior, in Revelation chapter 15, just prior to the seven vials being poured out upon this earth. And many of you are going to be the ones singing this. As an overcomer, you're going to be used as a witness there in God's court. As we'll find out at the end, because many of you who overcome because you took up your cross and followed Christ. You stood steadfast even to the point of death. As Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6 documents, as well as many other places. Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Smyrna, where Christ said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I mean, I don't even have to probably teach you what's angering God. Just turn on your TV today. Look at what people concentrate on and think about all the time. You know, you got all these so-called funny movies today that are so crude and vile in their conversation. Everybody laughs. You know, it would seem that the cool thing for men now is to act like one of these characters in these stupid movies, to act like them as far as, you've seen these characters. The more stupid they act, the funnier they are. It's like, oh, it's really cool to be an idiot, to be a dunce, to be a buffoon. And our people just mimic it. It's unbelievable. The vanities that our people focus on. You know, you could take this in so many different ways. Even those people who worship their church system. I see it every once in a while. You know, I don't like to rip on denominations, but you take the Catholic Church, for example. There's people that actually sit there and meditate upon and worship the church and its structure and its perfectness rather than worshiping God and following His word. It's a vanity. They spend their whole lives thinking they're so religious I better probably start reading a little faster here. We're not going to get through this. But anyways, God gets moved to jealousy. He's a jealous God. I mean, a lot of people don't realize that. But when he sees his people pay more attention to vanities and emptiness rather than they do him, it makes him jealous. It makes him angry. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. Now, you'll find if you have a companion Bible that the Apostle Paul quoted this a couple times in Romans chapter 10 and 11. And he applied this in a different sense. He actually applied this this provoking to jealousy to the remnant of Judah being provoked by the so-called Israelite Gentiles, those lost Israelites that were considered Gentiles, as God was bringing them back into the new covenant, or back into the covenant under the new covenant. And he applied that in that sense, but that doesn't mean that that's all this scripture means. Historically, this began, if you take this all the way back to the Babylonian captivities. In other words, God sent the Babylonians against them as the foolish nation to provoke them to anger because they were idol worshipers and so forth. And the reason the Apostle Paul used that and quoted that, I have no doubt, is because even Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, even he was wise enough after his conversion to give glory unto God, to repent and give glory to God. There's a whole prayer. I believe it's Daniel chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar repented and you know what he even did? He even passed a law throughout all his land because the Israelites couldn't do it, obviously, because they were too busy worshiping idols, declaring that everybody worshiped the real God, the true God, the God of gods, the God of this word. And the same thing happened with who was the other king there? The other king, there was the king of Babylon, and then there was the king of Persia as well that did the same thing. He made an official decree after, I believe it was, the three Hebrew children being thrown into the fiery furnace. After that, he acknowledged God. So yeah, these pagan kings that were heads over foolish nations took over the Israelites and actually provoked them to anger because they ended up being almost more godly than the Israelites were. God gave them dominion rather than the Israelites' dominion. And when you take this into the future, this is speaking of the strangers that take over and become the head and we become the tail from Deuteronomy 28. And it refers to the strangers in our midst, the non-Israelite peoples, taking over our public offices. Even you got Obama is a part of this, a part of this provoking, because a lot of people look at that and they're angry. They're saying, this guy's a dunce, he's an idiot, he's a fool, and he's our president. Well, why is that? Because God sent him as a punishment, to provoke us to anger, to get the people stirred up, to try to get them to repent. That's why that's happening. I dare say a lot of people wouldn't even be listening to the Bible today. Some of you might not even be listening to me today if Obama never became president. Because God's provoking us with a foolish people, with the strangers. He's provoking us to jealousy because we're mad. We're like, well, we can't have this guy rule over us. It's not right. We Israelites are becoming a minority. And we're getting all up in arms and mad about it. And we all try to move away and try to live by our own. But they keep coming after us, taking away. But it's not necessarily their fault. I mean, it is in a certain sense, but God's actually sending them. So ultimately, this foolish nation refers to the New World Order as well. That we will lose our sovereignty and our freedom to a new world order for violating God's covenant, and it will provoke many of us to anger. It provokes all those who claim to be libertarians to anger. But many of them haven't realized what the solution is to this problem. It's to turn back to God, not just in repentance, but to get back to His laws, which they thought, oh, we can't do that. We can't have a theocracy where God rules over us. We got to have a theocracy of man called democracy. Or any other government that's run by man or we the people, rather than being governed by God. So that is part of our punishment there. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase. And this, if you turn to the, let's go to the rest of this verse here. And I will set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Let's go to verse 23. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. Almighty God will. You know what? I believe this is specifically referring to the trumpets of the book of Revelation when all this begins, as well as into the vials. Because it would only make sense that some of the things mentioned in the vials would be threatened to come as judgments if this is the song that's sung right before the vials are poured out. But also when you go to and you read the trumpets in Revelation chapter 8, the first thing that happens was fire is taken from off the altar and cast into the earth. And then all these judgments begin. And these arrows here, you know, you think of those meteors and comets and things like that, or particles of that. That's what God uses as His arrows. Many times. You know, a lot of people look at the trumpets and the vials as though they're spiritual things and that they're out of order and they bounce around, they do all this crazy stuff. No, just look at it and compare it with the teachings in this chapter, as well as Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, as well as the 10 plagues in Egypt. And you'll find out, yes, God does use physical plagues, physical judgments, to punish violators of His covenant, as well as just violators of His law, violators of righteousness. He's done it before. You know what? Egypt is just a small sample, small example, small type of the judgments that are going to that are to transpire in the book of Revelation. In other words, God makes it easy for us. He's already done it before. He's just going to do it again, but it's going to be on a greater scale. We don't need to complicate it. We don't need to try to be really super wise and figure out all these spiritual examples and types and all this stuff. No, you don't have to do that. It's hard enough just trying to absorb God's word the way it is written, in the plain sense that it's written, than to sit there and try to make all this stuff complicated. You'll never get anywhere, because no two people agree on anything when you get into making the seals, trumpets, and vials all super spiritual things, or some historical event that happened in the past, or this represented that, and so forth. They never get anywhere. You can't get anywhere like that. But if you just read it plain and simple, hey, God's got arrows in the heavens. He's got these things at His disposal. And He's going to set on fire the foundations of the earth. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat. That's specifically even mentioned under the fourth vial. Yes, literally, really burning heat. And with bitter destruction, and will also send the teeth of beasts upon them. Now, when we get to this, I know you say, well, Ben, you don't believe, you're taking all that stuff literal in Revelation, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying take it for the plain sense in which it's written, because Daniel 7 as well as Revelation 13 does mention the beasts as being political governments, tyrannical governments. And in Daniel 7, you even see that it's mentioned that things are put into the teeth of these beasts. I believe it was the bear had three ribs in its mouth. And the command was given to devour with their teeth. In other words, to tyrannize God's people for violating their covenant. But this was literally, nations that God sends upon his people. The teeth of beasts with the poison of the serpents of the dust. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit there. The serpents of the dust. This reminds me so much. It sparks into my mind the curse that God put upon the serpent, i.e. Satan, in the Garden of Eden, where he said, upon thy belly and in the dust shalt thou go all your days from here on out. And I think this is referring to the serpent's seed. Now, I know there are some good people that just will not accept the teachings of the serpent's seed, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said there would be a warfare between two offsprings, between the offspring of Eve through Abel, which was replaced with Seth, and that of Cain. And Cain being the son of Satan. And we've got a blog titled serpentseed.com that you might want to check out if you're unfamiliar with this. But we're going to talk about this a little bit more, this teaching, because there seems to be some people that have a really hard time with this. And I'm going to try and go in depth on some of these things. I'm going to try and do a video on this, but there's only so much I can do, because when it really comes down to it, you cannot prove the serpent seed to anybody else if they're not willing to accept it, if God hasn't opened their eyes to it. You can give them proof after proof, biblical proof after biblical proof, but they won't be able to see it. They won't perceive it. In fact, they'll get angry with you at times, because Christ declared in Matthew chapter 13 that this parable called the parable of the tares, where the evil one came in the night in the beginning and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And those tares were called the literal children of the wicked ones. And then Jesus said after that to his disciples, he says, I speak in parables because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them it is not given, because they have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. These mysteries of the kingdom. In other words, you cannot document necessarily the mysteries of the kingdom to people through the scriptures. It doesn't work that way, because they won't be able to perceive it. They just won't. The parable of the tares, or the you call it the serpent seed doctrine, is something that people will just get or they won't get. At least in my experience. And how can I say that? Because Jesus said it. He's the only one that can open the eyes. It doesn't matter how long, it doesn't matter how scholarly someone is, what seminary they went to, how many years they've been studying the Bible, how wise their mind is at logical reasoning and so forth. That teaching, along with other mysteries of the kingdom, can only be perceived if God opens your mind to it. You could have never even picked up the Bible in your life and you heard that teaching for the first time. And you're like, that makes sense. What happened in the Garden of Eden? It was a sexual affair between Eve and Satan. And when you hear that, you're like, that's it. I knew there was something missing there. But somebody who hasn't been given eyes to see and ears to hear would say, oh, that's blasphemy. That's gross. You're talking about sex. I mean, is not sexual immorality mentioned throughout the Bible? Why should that offend you? Is not that what Satan promotes now? If it is, why wouldn't he promote it way back then? Why wouldn't he be the originator of adultery, homosexuality, and so forth? You know, I don't know how much farther I'm going to get on this study. I thought we'd finish it. But since we are taking a little side track here, but you know, there are tons of scriptures that document that do document that point of the serpent seed, the enmity between the two seeds. And we have them on our webpage there. That's a special webpage called serpent-seed.com dedicated to that. But I do want to eventually here go into some more detail on that, at least for some of you who have had your eyes open to it and you just want a better understanding of it. Perhaps I don't think it's going to convince anybody who can't see, because it's not up to me. No matter how many scriptures I point out to somebody who can't see it, they're not going to see it. But I at least want to strengthen the faith of those of you who believe it, that you can't be shaken away from it because of some jokester coming around, you know, trying to use all these ridiculous arguments, trying to make fun of it and say, well, if the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan, then that means that they could have sex with all the other trees in the garden and so forth, or all the other people in the garden. Some of you might not have any idea what I'm talking about right there, but those of you who have studied Genesis chapter 3, you know what I'm talking about. You've heard those ridiculous arguments because they can't see the forest through the trees when it comes to the serpent seed. But yet it really is the theme of the Bible, because the serpent and his children are the originators of all idolatry on earth, even up to this point. In fact, you see their same characteristics throughout every generation, their same MO. And when you learn how to identify a Kenite, a son of Cain, yes, even by appearance as well as mostly by their actions, it becomes plain to you. You're like, of course, yes, this is that seed. These are the people that are always at war against God. These are the people always trying to pervert God's word, try to destroy it, try to destroy God's people. But God allows it, just as he says here, the poison of the serpents of the dust will be part of that punishment. Their poison, their false teachings. Not to mention Hollywood. Verse 25, the sword without and terror within. That was the topic of the study. The sword without, that means wars. And terror within, that includes terrorism, that includes civil unrest and so forth. Where do you think we're headed today? Some people are only looking to the Antichrist showing up on the scene right away. But what about the time just prior to that? Are you ready for it? Are you ready for internal turmoil and distress in our country? Because I assure you, the enemy wants to break apart our nation, wants to divide and conquer it. But ultimately, that enemy is controlled by Almighty God, because God says, I'm going to send wars on the outside. You're going to have Iraq, Afghanistan, and all these other places, and you're going to have terrorism within. You're not going to ever be at ease. You're going to have economic turmoils. You're going to have class warfare. And again, this is what Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. That there would be wars and rumors of wars, and that there would be nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, as well as internal disturbances within nations. Brother against brother. City against city, and so forth. And that's where we're headed today. It's become so obvious. Instead of America being one nation under God, We've become a multicultural nation, divided up into many different groups that are eventually going to themselves strive for power. And guess what? Those white Christian conservatives, or white, not necessarily Christians, but white, not necessarily conservatives, but white Christians are going to become public enemy number one. You're to blame for all of America's unjust and oppressive natures of minorities and so forth. Just wait till we're not the majority anymore, my friends. It is going to be somewhat of a terror. You look at some of our inner cities, do you feel safe being there? Imagine that spreading out into the outskirts, into our suburbs, and so forth. Hey, and that, if you don't think that's happening, it's happening. They're trying to make laws to promote diversity in every community because they don't want... I'm just going to say it. They don't want white Christians congregating together, being united together. They want to divide you. They want to conquer you. Because, again, you're public enemy number one. They shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also, and the man of gray hairs. In other words, there's going to be no distinction on who's destroyed by the sword without and terror within. And verse 26, I said I would scatter them into the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. And other, just check this out. Look at what's happening in America with illegal immigration as well as legal immigration since the 1960s immigration law was passed to overturn the ethnic balance of America. To try to make it so that it is non-white, non-Israelite, I should say. I know somebody's going to take that as a racist statement, but it's not. You go to any other country and they have the right to keep their culture the same. Why shouldn't we? Well, this is a punishment from Almighty God. He's the one doing the scattering. And no matter how hard we fight against illegal immigration and all these things, if we don't turn back to God and His laws, in fact, His laws prohibit the stranger, a non-Israelite, from holding public office, from being our president. So His law would protect us from this. But when we violate His law, look what we get. We lose our identity. We lose who we are as a people. We lose our culture, our way of life, to the heathen's way of life. Instead of the laws of God, we live by the laws of the jungle. Again, just look at our inner cities. Lawlessness. Lawlessness. I would scatter them into the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Again, you know, baby Israelite babies born today. When I speak of Israelite, we're talking about those 10 lost tribes, those that crossed north over the Caucasus Mountains after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities and were renamed Caucasians, who, when they heard the gospel of the kingdom, the majority of them, or as a nation or as a people, converted to Christianity. And that was all prophesied of, but that's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking. And if you don't understand it, you'll never understand the Song of Moses, let alone the entire Bible. Because if you're looking over at a small nation over there in Israel today, the Israeli nation, and you think they are the Israelites of the Bible, you're sorely mistaken. They only make up a very small portion of the tribe of Judah, if that even. And besides the fact, if you reject Christ, you don't have anything anyways. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. In other words, you know what? We're just going to have to break this up and continue all this stuff, the rest of this chapter in our next study. Because, well, we took a little too long. But that's okay, because we're getting into the details. We're not just over-reading things. We're understanding God's word. We're not just reading words and trying to hurry through. We're trying to focus upon it, meditate upon it, understand it. And that's how we're supposed to do it. But again, this chapter, or the rest of the Song of Moses really is speaking of the specific judgments that God is going to send against his people for violating his covenant, for leaving him out of our nation, for wanting a democracy, or yes, even a republic, based upon the laws of the people, or the will of the people, rather than the will of God. That all demands judgment. Anytime we leave God out of our national life, our personal life, and so forth, it's a violation and it brings down God's judgment. And the sooner we realize that, the happier we'll be. It's not that complicated. It really isn't. But yet we like to make it complicated. We make excuses. We weave all these webs of confusion. We try to justify our actions. And so forth. We try to justify the actions of our forefathers who fell short, who screwed up in many areas, in some major areas. And we shouldn't do that. But anyways, next study we'll get into, and we'll read about the time when God will actually bring the power of our people so low to the point where He's going to actually bring us to our knees. He's going to bring us to repentance. And then he's going to help. And then he's going to come and help save us. Right at the time he returns. Right at the time our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns. And then you know what he's going to do? And I know many of you are going to be excited about this. He's going to turn that wrath away from our people. And then he's going to turn it upon all those who have spoiled us. I.e. all those other nations, all those other peoples who have a hatred in their heart towards us. I would dare say like Obama and his wife. You could tell there's an extreme hatred for white Christians in their mind. You can tell by their mannerisms, the things they do. You can sense that hatred. And hey, you know what? Though God's using him at this time, he's going to turn around and pour the wrath upon them. Otherwise, as this verse just stated here, they're going to think their hand was so high. They're going to take so much pride in it that we did all this with our power and our might. No, you only are able to do it because God's letting you do it. You're God's punishment upon our people, though they don't realize it. Though they're provoked to jealousy and they're angry and they're mad and they're Obama this. You see Obama, all these Facebook posts of mad at Obama for this and that, but how many things do you see where people say we need to turn back to God rather than saying we need to get back to the Constitution and I hate Obama? Come on, man. Wake up. The Constitution is not the Bible. The Constitution is not the rock on which this nation was founded. It was founded upon the principles of the kingdom. And then it was later changed by those people who got together and almost really was kind of a coup in 1789 to form the Constitution. Because they claimed the Articles of Confederation weren't strong enough. And well, anyways, we're going to leave it at that. Hey, I hope you're enjoying this Song of Moses. Again, if you're an overcomer, you're going to be singing this song. So we might as well learn it now. Or we should learn at least the content of it. Some people even memorize it. And some even put it to song, which is even better yet. But anyways, like Christ said in Matthew chapter 4 when tempted of the devil, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So see that you consume it, digest it, meditate upon it. so that you can be a Christian overcomer. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to help support Christian Overcomers, you can do so by becoming a member for a $15 a month tithe, donation, or offering, simply by going to ChristianOvercomers.com. All memberships include unlimited access to all current and archived audio podcasts that can be saved and downloaded for listening at your convenience. God bless you, and thank you for your support.